Now, you may or may not know, but the subject before us last night, tonight, and in the next two evenings is the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you weren't here yesterday, well, you haven't missed any of the fruit, because believe it or not, I spent the whole meeting setting the fruit of the Spirit in its context. So we actually moved through Galatians 5, verse 1. We just looked at verse 1. And then we began essentially at verse 16 of Galatians 5 and moved down to the end of the chapter and just placed the fruit of the Spirit in its context. I won't repeat any of that, save to say that the apostle is speaking about the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. If we yield to the flesh, and we can, it's within us. It hasn't been removed, it hasn't been improved, it's still within us and seeking to drag us down to the old way of life. If we yield to the flesh, then we will end up displaying the works of the flesh. And you see those in verses 19, 20 and 21. But if we feed and if we yield to the Spirit of God, then the fruit of the Spirit will be displayed in our character. And that's verses 22 and 23. So let's just read those two verses again. Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And that's the triad we're thinking about tonight. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, John's Gospel, please. Some short readings, but John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the uttermost. And then the context, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Chapter 14 and verse 1, still the upper room ministry. John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now down to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Then just one verse, please, in Peter's first epistle. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 8. Whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice, ye greatly rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then finally, please, just some verses in John's first epistle. 1 John, turn over a few pages, chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, John here is writing about a commandment. He doesn't actually tell you what the commandment is here, but he is writing about the commandment that the Lord Jesus gave to love one another as I have loved you. So he says in 1 John 2 and verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you." You think, John, you're getting a little confused here. An old commandment, a new commandment, an old commandment, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And God will bless the reading of his word. So we're coming tonight to the fruit, and it is my aim to seek to just explain what these words and what these aspects of the fruit mean. Then we are going to trace them in the life of the Lord Jesus. So when we think first of all about love, I'm going to try and explain to you what love is. And maybe some of you can tell me better than I can what love is, but I will seek to explain to you in a biblical way what love exactly is and what it means. We shall trace something of it in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a lovely exercise. And then we shall try and apply what we've learned to our own lives. Just before I do that, I want to just draw your attention to what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15. Here we are embarking upon the fruit. And there are just two phrases I want to pick up. The Lord Jesus said in John 15 and verse 1, he said, "I am the true vine." And then he said in verse 5, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." Now what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, "I am the true vine"? He meant this: I am the genuine article. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? I am the genuine vine. I am not a vine by name only. I am not a vine by resemblance only. The real nature of the vine is in me. I'm the genuine one. You think, well, if the Lord Jesus goes to such an extent to teach that he is the genuine vine, you say, is there a vine which was fake? Is there a vine which was not the genuine article? And therefore the Lord Jesus says, "I am the genuine article." Yes, there was. That vine was the nation of Israel. A defective vine. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the nation of Israel, and it likens it to a vine. The Bible says Israel was a noble vine. It was a choice vine. It was a vine that was brought up out of Egypt. And God did for that nation, for that people, God did everything necessary so that it might bring forth fruit. Listen to what Isaiah 5 says. God says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Nothing. God did everything for them. "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." And that word "wild" is actually worthless grapes. The nation of Israel brought forth stinking, that's what the word means, stinking grapes, fruit. For that nation, as you know, did not go after God at all. But that nation went after false gods. And in fact, Hosea 10 and verse 1, Israel is an empty, a wasted, a failed vine. And here's the condemnation. Listen to this. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. What an indictment upon the nation. They bring forth fruit, but unto themselves. Now you see the beauty then of when the Lord Jesus says, I am the genuine vine. I'm the true vine. I am bringing forth, says the Lord Jesus, fruit. I am not the failed vine, but I am what the nation of Israel should have been. I am the true vine. I am not bringing forth worthless, stinking fruit, but rather he brought forth fragrant fruit. And he never brought forth fruit unto himself, did he? He only ever brought forth fruit for God's pleasure and his Father's glory. So he is the true vine. Now listen to this. This is marvellous. He says to his disciples, and let me say, he says this to us tonight. He says, I am the vine, but you are the branches. We are the branches. Interesting that the Lord Jesus says that the branches don't bring forth the fruit. The branches merely bear the fruit. Now, where does the fruit come from? Well, the fruit comes from the vine itself. The fruit comes from the life principle which is contained within the vine. But by the grace of God, the fruit which originates with the Lord Jesus, he is its source. We, by grace, are able to bear as the branches. So what exactly does that mean? Well, any love that is displayed in my life, it found its source in the Lord Jesus. Never came from me, came from him. But by his grace, I bear that fruit. And any joy that there is in my life that I am bearing as the branch, it didn't come from me. Came from him as a source. And that's the meaning of he is the true vine and we are the branches. So all the fruit takes its character from him. I hope you understood that. All of the fruit in my life takes its character from him. And so tonight when we're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, we can say this, that the fruit of the Spirit is embodied in the person and in the life of the Lord Jesus. So that those qualities of the fruit, essentially they give us a full-length portrait of him. And that's where we're going tonight. So love and joy and peace. I should say this, that the fruit of the Spirit can be seen or can be divided. Careful, it's fruit, it's singular, but you can divide it into three triads. And I tried to emphasize that as we were reading through. So the first three, love and joy and peace, they emphasize and they touch our relationship with God. If you were reading in Titus chapter 2, it would say this, living godly. Now that's the love, the joy, the peace. The second triad, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That triad touches our relationships with others. And in the words of Titus chapter 2, not living godly, but living righteously. And then the final triad, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. They are qualities that regulate the conduct of our own lives. And so again, in the words of Titus 2, not living godly, not living righteously, but living soberly. So we're thinking tonight about love, joy and peace, those qualities which touch our relationship with God himself, living godly. Love. Dan, are you qualified to talk to us about love? You will know that it is the word agape. That's maybe one of the few Greek words that we know off the tops of our heads. Agape, love. Isn't it interesting that when Paul is speaking about this fruit of the Spirit, the first aspect he comes to is love. Why is that? Because every other aspect of the fruit flows from love. In fact, it's an interesting exercise. You will be able to find every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter of love. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices, as joy. He says, love believes all things, as faith. He says, love suffers long, as long suffering. So every aspect of the fruit, it flows from love. Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, above all these things, and he's been talking about kindness, he's been talking about meekness, he says, above all of these things, put on charity as a garment. Put on love, and it is the bond of perfectness. What's he saying? He's saying that kindness and meekness and faith, these are garments that we wear, but love is the overcoat. Love is the overcoat that binds together and secures all of the other garments. So, it is of principal matter that we seek to cultivate love. The love of God in our lives and other aspects of the fruit will flow from love. Now you may or may not know, I've been rehearsing it in my household over the last couple of days, that there are four words in classical Greek for love. And three of them are used in your New Testament. Now it's worthwhile just understanding this because it will show you the beauty of agape love. First of all, there is the word eros. You will have heard of that. That is the love of passion. It is the word used to describe the love between a husband and a wife, and you don't find that word in the New Testament. But then there is the word storge. This is natural love, the love of nature. This is the word that describes love between family members, the love of a mother for their child, the love of a brother for a sister. And you will find that word in the New Testament, but it's used in the negative. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans, without natural affection. That's that word, but used in the negative. Then, philia. We know philia. Philadelphia. Philia. This is not the love of passion or the love of nature, but it is the love of friends. It means tender affection. And that you will find littered throughout your New Testament. So what then about agape? Because that is the word that's used in Galatians 5. Well, agape describes divine love. It describes the love of God. And you will find this word over 300 times in your New Testament. What an important word it is. Now, what is agape love? Now, I've been working with this for a few days, so I'm going to read it twice. Not that I'm proud of it, but it just tries to put into perspective what agape love really means, the love of God. Listen to this. To unconditionally value or greatly prize a person so that one will actively sacrifice themselves for their good. I'm going to say that again. Now, as I say it, just think about this. This describes the love of the Lord Jesus for you and for me. To unconditionally value or greatly prize a person so much so that they will actively sacrifice themselves for their good. And the Bible says this: God is love. God is agape love. That is his essence, it is his nature. And we very well know that the greatest demonstration of love that mankind has ever seen, the great demonstration of divine love, is seen at Calvary. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I say that requires great love. For a man to lay down his life for his friends requires great love. But think of this. We were not God's friends. Neither were we righteous. Neither were we good. The Bible says we were sinners, vile, wicked, unclean. Yet the Lord Jesus placed unconditional value upon us. Hallelujah. Sinners. But he loves us unconditionally. And he placed such a value, such a worth, such a prize upon each one of us, that he was willing to sacrifice himself for our good. That's agape love. And the Bible says we should love like that. Now, how do you feel about such a command? It's tough, isn't it? Think about love in the life of the Lord Jesus. I was somewhat surprised to find that there are only five individuals in the Gospels of whom it's recorded that the Lord Jesus loved. Now, of course, we know that he loves all of mankind individually, but only five individuals of whom it's recorded. So there was that rich young ruler. It's amazing, isn't it? That rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus and essentially said, I've pretty much done everything that the law commands. How can I gain eternal life? And you remember that the Lord Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's the word agape. And then you come to John's Gospel and you remember that there in chapter 11, John tells us that even though the Lord Jesus was waiting, and even though he knew that Lazarus was sick and nigh unto death, yet he waited still where he was. And just in case we were to question the love of the Lord Jesus, John tells us this. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's four of them. And then, of course, there is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Apostle John himself. So five individuals. But would you notice that wonderful verse that we read in John 13 and verse 1? Right at the beginning of the upper room ministry, it says this. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What does that mean? Some translations put it, he loved them to the uttermost. Now think about it. It was a few hours until the Lord Jesus would be in Gethsemane. It was a few hours until he would be betrayed. It was a few hours until he would be standing before Pilate and hearing the cry of the people, "Away with him." It would be a few hours till he was on the cross. But even with that in view, he loved his own, and he loved them to the uttermost. It's John telling us. The love that he had for his disciples never wavered one bit. He loved them in degree. He loved them to the uttermost, the greatest amount of love that he could possibly love them with. And it means he loved them in relation to time. He loved them for eternity. And even with Calvary in view, he demonstrated his love towards them. You say, how is that? Well, some translations read, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And how did he do that? Well, he was going out to Calvary. But can I remind you, before Calvary, he takes a towel. He girds himself. And there he is, bowing down, in a sense, and washing their feet. This is the full extent of love. That the Lord Jesus takes the dress and the place of a menial slave in order that he might teach them such an important spiritual lesson. And let's remind ourselves, this is no mere man, this is the Son of God. And he's taking that place before his disciples. Now, we didn't read it, but just a few verses back in Galatians 5, where Paul speaks about a fruit of the Spirit, he says this: by love, serve one another. Wasn't that just it? By love, serve one another. Do you know what the Galatians were doing? They were biting each other. They were acting like animals towards each other. They were, Paul says, devouring each other. They were bickering amongst themselves. There was infighting amongst themselves. And it was destroying their witness. Says Paul, by love, serve one another. What does it mean? It means that I look at my brother and I look at my sister and I unconditionally value them. Think of that. Whoever they are, however they've treated me, whatever they've said about me in the past, whatever I've heard they've said about me in the past, I will unconditionally place great value and worth upon them, so that I am willing to sacrifice myself for their good. By love, serve one another. What a standard. What a standard. Praise God that Romans 5 says this: the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and that by the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. The love of God is poured out. It floods our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Without that, we would not be able, would we, to observe the commandment that the Lord Jesus gave us. Love one another. Now, what was John talking about when he said, no new commandment, an old commandment, but a new commandment? What was John talking about? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Well, just bear in mind that John was writing in 1 John 2, 60 years after the Lord Jesus had been on earth and given that commandment. So John says, he says, this is not a new commandment. It's old. That is, it is 60 years old. We've been seeking to live the truth of this commandment for 60 years since the Lord gave it. But then he said, I almost needed my torch. But then he said, a new commandment. Now, why is it new? John is saying this commandment is old in time. But he says it's new in character. Why is that? Well, the commandment used to be, love your neighbour as you love yourself. Love one another as much as you love yourself. But the Lord Jesus altered all that. He changed the character of it. He said, love one another as I have loved you. That raises the bar, doesn't it? That raises the bar. And so this commandment is new in character. I love the fact that John says in 1 John 2, he wrote this, we read this, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him. What does that mean? It means that this love, this agape love, was not hidden in him. It was demonstrated through him. He was the living exposition of that love. And then John says this, not just true in him, but true in you. So that same love should be demonstrated and exhibited to one and all through us. I wonder how we're getting on with that. The New Testament says, love God. It says, love your enemies. It's the unconditional bit. It says, love one another over 30 times. Is there any other commandment in the New Testament repeated like that? Over 30 times. Love one another. Husbands, you are to love your wives. None of us are to agape love the world. We are not to place great value and worth, unconditional value and worth on the world, so much so that we sacrifice ourselves for it. Love not the world, but love one another. Well, I don't know how you feel. Praise God, we have an inner power. He is called the Spirit of God. And as he works with us, he will work through us and work out this kind of love in our lives. There was a man who lived in AD 350, 400. He was called Jerome. And he wrote of a legend about the Apostle John. And of course, he was only living 250 years after the Apostle John. And he wrote of this legend about the Apostle John when he was living in Ephesus. He said that he had become so aged that some of his disciples, some of the believers, had to carry him into the church gatherings. The Apostle John at that age, he found it very difficult to communicate and to speak. And whenever he was brought into the gatherings, this is what he said, and this is only what he said. Little children, love one another. That's all he could say. And that's what he said. Little children, love one another. You know, after some days, after some occasions, some of the believers, well, they wanted to know why all that John could say was, little children, love one another. So they said, dear John, why do you say this? He said, because it's the Lord's command. And if only this is done, it's enough. If only this is done, it is enough. Well, that's love. That's agape. Now, what about joy? What about joy? It's the word chara, C-H-A-R-A in the Greek. I just want to start by telling you what joy is not. Love, joy, peace. Joy is not happiness. We need to be aware of that. Joy is not happiness. You see, happiness depends on circumstances. That's why it begins with the letters hap. Happiness depends on happenings that are going on around me. If circumstances are not nice, I will be unhappy. If circumstances are positive, I may well be happy. But happiness is not joy. Mr. Spurgeon, in his own way, puts it like this. Happiness is somewhat insecure because it begins with a hap. and seems to depend on a chance which may happen to the soul. We say happy-go-lucky, and that is very much the world's happiness. It is a kind of thing that may hap and may not hap, but there is no hap in the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. I say he could put things in a way that nobody else could. So what is joy? Listen, I trust we know fullness of joy tonight. This is where the practical challenge comes. I trust we know fullness of joy. Joy is this, biblically speaking, a deep and an abiding inner rejoicing. We all have a deep and an abiding inner rejoicing. And why do we have it? It is the overflow. It's the outflow of knowing Christ as Saviour. That's what it is. And remarkable to say that whatever our circumstances are as believers, nothing can take away our joy. Nothing can take that from us. A deep and abiding rejoicing. The overflow of knowing Christ as Saviour. Listen to what Peter says. We read this verse. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. And let me tell you, the world can't understand it. You see, the world can either be happy or unhappy. That's all they've got. But they don't quite understand that believers can sorrow and yet rejoice at the same time. They can't understand it. But it's true. It is right and proper for believers to sorrow when adverse circumstances come into the life. But we never lose our joy of knowing Christ as Saviour. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, we live as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, of course, the challenge is, are we living with fullness of joy? Just think about the Lord Jesus, please. He was characterized, was he not, by joy. Think about Hebrews and chapter 12. You say, how could the Lord Jesus be characterized by joy if it's all about an inner rejoicing about salvation and having a Savior? The Lord Jesus didn't need salvation, and he is the Savior. So where did he find his joy? Well, this is Hebrews in chapter 12, isn't it? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And listen to this. He is set down at the right hand of the throne on high. What was the joy of the Lord Jesus? First and foremost, it was the joy of obedience to the will of his Father. For the joy that was set before him. Do you know, I believe that thought is there. For the joy of being about his Father's will. That's why he came. Psalm 40 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was his joy. Yea, thy law is within my heart. But that's not the end. He did the Father's will here on earth. He endured the cross. He counted the shame as nothing. And he was set down. And that's where he is tonight. And you say, what does that have to do with joy? Listen to Psalm 16. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And we shall share that joy. We are part of that joy. the joy of where he is seated at the right hand, but the joy of having us in glory with him. The Lord Jesus brought joy to others, didn't he? Isaiah 61 says this, he gave the oil of joy for mourning. Isn't that wonderful? How many he met time and time again who were mourning, yet he applied to them the oil of joy. And what joy he brought into their lives. Do you remember Luke chapter 4? They all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You say, Dan, we're talking about joy, not grace. You know what that word gracious means? That which affords joy and that which brings delight. They all wondered at the joy-giving, at the delightful words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so his words brought people joy. What about Matthew chapter 9? The man who was sick of the palsy, the man who was let down through the roof, the Lord Jesus says, Son, be of good cheer. Son, be joyful. Why could he be joyful? Thy sins be forgiven. So that the words of the Lord Jesus bring us joy. And the fact of knowing sins forgiven, his work brings us joy. But listen to Matthew 28. Upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. His words bring us joy. His work brings us joy. The fact that we have a living Saviour brings us joy, doesn't it? Now listen to the practical outcome of all this. I wonder if we have fullness of joy in our lives. John 15 verse 11, the Lord Jesus said, These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you a joyful Christian? Now that does not mean you have to walk around every moment of every day with a permanent grin upon your face. Does not mean that. Rather it means that such is the joy that we have and that we own and that we celebrate because of our salvation and because of our Saviour, that we take up every opportunity we can to communicate something of that joy to others. To communicate something of that joy to God. Maybe in prayer, maybe in worship, maybe in song. But seeking wherever we go to tell others of the joy that we have that can never be extinguished. Some of you will have heard of J.B. Nicholson. He tells a story about his father-in-law. He said, I never knew anybody like my father-in-law who was so full of the joy of his salvation. He said that wherever his father-in-law went, wherever he went, he sought out and he spoke to people about the joy of his salvation. He said he told of one story when his father-in-law went and sat down in a shopping mall. He was in his 90s. He was sat down on a bet shopping mall, you know, Canada, USA, wherever it was. Sat down outside the shops, couldn't of course have the energy to go through the shops. And a shop worker came out, sat down next to him. She said, sir, you don't mind if I smoke, do you? He said, you carry on. He said, I don't mind at all, as long as you're not a Christian. She raised her eyebrows. He said, you do know what a Christian is, don't you? And he was off. Now, celebrating the joy of our salvation. That's what we should be seeking to do. Some will say, Dan, that belongs to the gift of the evangelist. Not so. Not so. You can't use that one. You can't say, I'm not an evangelist, therefore I cannot strike up conversation with people. Not true. You can. Just takes a little bit of practice. Takes a little bit of strength, doesn't it? takes a little bit of energy, but we can. Fullness of joy. You might say, Dan, I feel like I have some of that joy, but fullness of joy. You remember, please, that the Lord Jesus quotes those words in John 15. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. You say, what things? How can our joy become full? Well, what he's been talking about is just this. Abiding in him. Abide in me. You say, what does that mean? It means living in constant communion with him. Reading his word. Speaking to him in prayer. Being obedient to his commandments. If we are about those things, then the joy of the Lord will be full in us. And we cannot but help to tell others. Because my time is going and I need to get to peace, you will find as you move through your Bible that the joy you have affects your spiritual strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8. The joy that you have and the amount that you enjoy it too affects your spiritual satisfaction. Isaiah 12. And it affects your service. For David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Would you realize that? Unconfessed sin in the life, Psalm 51. Unconfessed sin in the life can upset and affect the joy of our salvation. And David said, restore it unto me. Why, David? Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and then sinners shall be converted unto thee. David knew the truth of it. Joy. Let's close by talking about peace. The Greek word is Irene. Some of you will know people called Irene. The Hebrew word Shalom. Now this word is a magnificent word. You'll find it throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrews will still use it today as a greeting. They will still use it today as a farewell. Shalom. Now what does it mean? It means complete safety. Shalom. It means complete well-being. It means complete fulfillment. It means complete prosperity. That's what the word shalom means. And then the Lord Jesus said this, my peace, my shalom, I give unto you. Now think of that. No wonder he said, not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace. That is, there is complete safety and complete well-being and complete fulfillment and complete prosperity in him. And the world is seeking for well-being in all manner of things. And they fail to realize that complete satisfaction is found in Christ and Christ alone. Now that's the meaning of the word shalom. But the word Irene has a slightly different emphasis. And when you read it in the New Testament, it is often associated with tranquility, with serenity. And as those of us who are believers, we know God's tranquility, and we know God's serenity even in suffering, and even in difficult circumstances. Somebody who has the peace of God is assured that whatever the circumstances, God is moving behind them for our good. They might be causing us sorrow, yet we recognize that God has allowed them and that God is moving behind them for good and that he is in total control. And so John 14 verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Why would we? You believe in God. believe also in me. You know that the Lord Jesus pleases working everything in our lives for our good. And whilst at times we sorrow, yet he is working in us in order that we might become more like the Lord Jesus himself. That is the good that is always working in our lives. What about the Lord Jesus? How is peace seen in his life? You know, the verb form of that word peace means to bind together. Means to bind together. Two opposing parties that have been bound together. Isn't that just the peace that Christ has given us? Here is God, a holy God. Here we were as poor, lost sinners, separated by sin. But Christ has ministered peace. He's the mediator. He has brought together and bound together that was separated by sin. And therefore, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Sins forgiven. Reconciled to him. But notice, please, that in the Bible it will not only speak of peace with God, it will speak about the peace of God. And that is something that we experience through the wilderness. Something that we experience in the daily trials of life. And even beyond that, we have the God of peace. The very presence of this God of peace is with us. So that we have peace with God from the conscience of sin. We have the peace of God in the trials and tribulations of the way. And the God of peace is ever with us. You think about the way in which the Lord Jesus ministered that. Mark chapter 5. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. What does that mean? Thy faith has saved thee. That's the salvation. That's peace with God. Thy faith has made thee safe. And then he said this to her. Go in peace. Be tranquil. Experience serenity. And be made whole, healthy of thy plague. I say, the Lord Jesus could bring peace, couldn't he? The peace that the world cannot offer. Well, listen, I just want to close with this. Remember from Isaiah chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And remember from 2 Thessalonians 3 that he is the Lord of Peace. Do you remember in Mark chapter 4 there was that storm on the lake? I say this was no ordinary storm. Matthew says the earthquake came up from below. Luke says the wind, it's apt, isn't it, came down from above. Mark says the waves beat into the ship. Something coming up, something coming down, something coming in. And what did he do? He stood and he said two words. Peace. Be still. I say, this is the Lord of peace. Essentially, he said, silence. Say no more. Those were his two words. Silence. Be muzzled. Be quiet. And instantly, I'm not being flippant. Instantly, there was a mega calm. That's the Greek word. Megas. There was a great calm. He's the master, isn't he, of all situations. In the words of somebody else, the surface of his sea was always calm. And his peace he gives to us. Now, I wonder what we know of this peace within our hearts. What I mean is complete fulfillment and satisfaction in him. What do we know of that? Do you know it all comes back to the same thing? Isaiah 48, "Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then you would have had peace as a river." It all comes back to obedience, doesn't it? Isaiah 26, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." And we are, says Paul in Colossians 3, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. The peace of God is to preside, is to control our lives. We are to trust day by day that God is in control. Let his peace rule our lives, so that when we are making decisions before God, and so that when we are dealing with our brothers and our sisters, we are always taking those decisions and making those choices which lead to peace, which lead to harmony, which lead to tranquility. And from personal experience, I can say this: when making difficult decisions, but making them in the will of God, what a peace he brings to the soul. Let peace rule in your hearts. God bless his word to us. Let's pray.